Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, if you would open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. One of the things I've discovered is that the Lord superintends the dates and of our sermons and the texts that we have for our sermons. I had not intended to close out 2012 with the sermon on the wrath of God. I looked at the Killeen Daily Herald yesterday morning at the guest sermon. I like to look at that each week and see what's going on in the community. And the gentleman wrote a fine little piece on the blessings of God, and he focused on the Beatitudes essentially, but giving blessings for the new year. Well, this is not quite that. When we come to the Apostle Paul, we come to an understanding not only of the righteousness of God and justification by faith, but we also come to an understanding of what it means for God to be angry. And that's where we are this morning. In fact, the next several weeks, I'm not going to dwell on this more than is given in Scripture, but we are going to spend some time looking at this important topic. The most fitting and famous sermon that I know of on this topic is one that I'm sure you've all heard and read, if not done reports on in school some years ago, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's interesting that that's one of the most famous sermons in all of the history of this continent, preached by Jonathan Edwards on July 8, 1741. At Enfield, Connecticut. It was not his home church. He had preached it at his own church before, and this was another place. And he, like I, reads a lot of his sermon, and he was pretty boring, as I understand, to listen to. But this sermon on the wrath of God was a part of the Great Awakening. People were shrieking in their seats, falling out of the chairs, as the reports go. This was part of a revival that took place here in the middle of the 18th century that was crucial. George Whitefield was a part of it, of course, from England and others. Let me just read you a few lines from this sermon. This is from the text, Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time," speaking of people facing the judgment of God. And I quote, "And let everyone that is yet out of Christ, hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged, or young people, or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, a day of such favor to some, will doubtless be a day of as remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases apace, at such a day as this, if they neglect their souls. And never was there so great danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems now to be hastily gathering in his elect in all parts of the land, and probably the greater part of adult persons that shall ever be saved will be brought in now in a little time. And that it will be as it was on the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' days, the election will obtain, and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day, and will curse the day that you ever was born," that's the way it's printed, "to see such a season of the pouring out of God's Spirit, and will wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Now, undoubtedly it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings not forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." Now, the reports are that he never made it all the way through the sermon because the commotion was so great of people responding because the Spirit was speaking in their hearts. This is an eyewitness diary account. I'll just read a few lines of it by a man whose name was Stephen Williams. He wrote this diary entry. And the English is a little different than mine, so please forgive. We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of New Haven, who preach a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32 through 35. And before sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through ye whole house, what shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? And such. So yet ye minister was obliged to desist. He had to stop his sermon. Ye shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation were still, so yet a prayer was made by Mr. W. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, ye power God was seen. And several souls were hopefully wrought upon yet night. And O ye cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenance yet received comfort. Oh, yet God would strengthen and confirm. We sung in him and prayed and dismissed the assembly. That's an account of preaching the wrath of God. Today, we would not attribute that to a church growth movement, much less the Great Awakening. But that's what God used to do. We don't like to hear about the wrath of God today. And I would guess today that, in fact, most people throughout the history of the world have not liked to hear about the wrath of God. It is not a pleasant thing to talk about or to think about. In fact, I wish we could just get through this text and move on to something that's more interesting, more pleasant. But when you look through the Bible is just chock full of the wrath of God. And so we need to say what the Bible says, don't we? We need to preach what the Bible preaches. And we need to think about what the Bible thinks about and not skip over the hard parts of the Bible. Moses would not trust God to enable him to speak to the people of Israel. And God was angered by it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. This is against God's child, God's leader. When Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, there was this prayer. This was after the Exodus had been completed, Moses' prayer. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Shortly thereafter, Miriam was on the other side leading in a song. And you remember she had tambourines and they were singing with great joy at this awesome event of the anger of God being brought upon the Egyptians. There was anger when Israel worshipped the golden calf. The Lord was ready to wipe out all of Israel. Now, therefore, let me alone, the Lord says to Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Moses intercedes. God does not do that, but the anger of the Lord was hot. There's another instance when Israel complained about their hardships in the desert. We never complained. They were complaining about their hardships in the desert. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Folks, we don't see this kind of manifestation of God's anger today. But we do see it. We see the anger of the Lord, the wrath of God being manifest in our culture today. If you haven't seen it lately, your eyes have been closed because it has been manifest in other ways. We're going to think through a little bit about that this morning. The truth is that the gospel that we've been talking about, the theme of the book of Romans that we're studying, would be meaningless were it not for the wrath of God. There would be no need to be saved, to be rescued, if there were no eternal conscious punishment to face at the end of time. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This would be meaningless if there were no wrath of God. So what we have in our easy believism culture today is a gospel of positive chipper, as Piper puts it. I like that word. It's a very descriptive word of our worship at times, chipper. words that refuse to address the anger of God. They refuse to address the matter of sin in our lives, in Christians' lives. But I will say today, as hard as this is to say, thank God for His wrath. It is His powerful hand working in our lives today in both a judging and disciplinary way that brings us to repentance and faith. It brings us back to the gospel. Were it not for these difficulties that our Lord superintends, these wrathful actions, we would never understand the gospel. And so today I personally rejoice, as painful as it is, and I want us all to find a way to rejoice as we read through this passage, hard as it is. I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 16 through 23. We're going to be addressing 18 through 23, but we need to see the gospel first and then go through the wrath. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here's the verse we covered last time. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or those who are righteous by faith will live. You could translate it either way. In our text for today, for the wrath of God is revealed, paralleling the righteousness of God being revealed. Now we have the parallel contrast. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatry, in other words. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and let's go to Him as we consider this text. Lord, we come before this text in a strange sense of joy, because it doesn't seem right to take joy in something so horrible as Your wrath. But Father, we rest this morning in this truth because we know that it is the background to the gospel. Father, we thank You for Your character, Your righteous character, which demands purity, which demands justice, which demands that sins be paid for, be accounted for. Lord, we thank You that You have not just left us to ourselves, but Lord, You have a holy law, and we thank You this morning for it. We thank You for Your Word, and Father, we thank You for the law of Christ, and we thank You for the fact that You pursue Your children when they go into sin. We thank You for this text today, Lord, because we know it doesn't just apply to people that are thousands of miles away in uninformed countries, but they apply to us right here where we are today, we who supposedly know the gospel so well. And Father, I pray that You will convict us, that You will do a work within us, an awakening in our country today, in this last Sunday of 2012. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what's going on in this text? I have to tell you, I've struggled over this text through the years. I don't know that I still got a grasp on it as I should, but what's becoming apparent to me is that the Lord is speaking about all of us in this text. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in my own mind, through the years, what I've done is I've put this into a category of people are heathen. You know what I mean? It's somebody else. It's somebody else's problem. And we need to understand how God works in history. And certainly this is true. He works in with the Jews, his own people. He works with the Gentiles that he has brought into the church. We know all that's true. But I never really had thought about the fact that this is written to me. The wrath of God... For the wrath of God. It's connected to the previous verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not only is it connected to the previous verse with that connector, but it's also a parallel to the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. You may remember when we talked about verse 17, we talked about that verb is revealed, is being revealed. It's a present tense verb. God is revealing his righteousness as he reaches out in grace and brings the people to himself. It's for a salvation that is future, and I grant that, but it's a progressive, it's an ongoing sense, and that's exactly, I think, what is in Paul's mind as he writes this. He wants us to think not only of the ongoing revelation of the righteousness of God, God revealing himself, but to think of the ongoing wrath of God being revealed. These are contrasting, but they're parallel courses. They're going on at the same time. What is the wrath of God? My lexicon calls it a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution. It is God in his anger. He's not lost his temper and lost his cool and just doing crazy things. This is a thinking, knowing, rational God who is properly responding in justice to the deeds of a people who are rebelling against him. There is such a thing as retribution. We do have to pay for sin somehow. And so that's what the wrath of God is all about. Murray calls it the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Everything that we do, however big or small sin it might be, that is contrary to God's word is an offense to him. Do you believe that? Every thought that we think that is wrong, every deed that we do, whether it's one of these or whether it's one of these, is offensive to God. It has to be dealt with, has to be accounted for. God in his justice, he has the attribute of love. I grant that, and we'll talk about that this morning too, but he has this attribute of justice. He can't just wink at sin and let it go by. We have a hard time with righteous anger, don't we? When our kids mess up, you know, we can take about three of those, and then the fourth one, we kind of go over the edge and get loud and whatever kinds of ways the Lord uses to restrain us. But God's anger is totally just, totally controlled, and totally complete and fit for the offense. This is a sovereign God working to demonstrate that sovereignty, consistent with all of his other attributes. Nygren put it this way, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. God is actively involved in our culture today. And all the evil that is going on in our culture today that's generating all of the response from the Christian community, totally understandable reactions from Christians in our culture, has not missed the attention of our sovereign God. And he is going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it in the way that he deems fit. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against how much ungodliness? Let's hear it. All. How much unrighteousness? There's one word there, one adjective that connects those two nouns. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Nothing is going to slip by. He doesn't automatically just let things go by. Not only do we have all the examples from the Old Testament of God's anger that I mentioned a few moments ago, would you believe it's in the New Testament as well? This is amazing. There's a famous passage in Matthew 18 that has to do with forgiveness. And these are words I like to just slide right by because they're so uncomfortable to deal with. It talks about Christians being willing to forgive those who have sinned against them. We're to forgive one another. And Peter had the courage to ask how many times he should forgive the person who had sinned against him. You know, up to seven times. He thought he was doing pretty good. And the Lord tells this story about forgiveness, about a man who had a great debt and was forgiven. And then he had people that he had loaned to, and he would not forgive them. And so the Lord uses this little parable as an example of how he expects his disciples to forgive. And when this man failed to forgive those who were under him, unlike how he had been forgiven by the king for all of his indebtedness, the king then takes him and throws him in jail. You know, you can't pay off any debts in debtor's prison. And that was his status. In other words, it was going to be a long time there. And in anger, Matthew 18:34, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. I wish I had time to go through the whole passage, but it's talking about eternal punishment. A person who refuses to forgive is demonstrating that he is not one of God's, and he will face the wrath of God one day. Now, our salvation is secure. I'm not questioning that for one moment, but our actions prove what our status really is. And folks, we need to get real about this matter of sin and dealing with sin in our lives. God does not let this matter of unforgiveness go by. You've got to deal with it. And if we've got somebody in our lives today that we have not forgiven for some reason, it may be something that happened yesterday. It might be something that happened 10 years ago. And if we have not dealt with that sin, if it's still there, if it's still lingering because we have not forgiven, then we're in this category. And we face the wrath of God. And God will come. For his children, he disciplines them. For those who are not his children, of course, the eternal conscious punishment is far more severe. Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, the baby born in the manger, has more to say about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. I think you all know that. Off the lips of Jesus, we have more instruction about eternal conscious punishment than from anyone else. Matthew 5:22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, mocking them, you will be liable to the hell of fire. In fact, most people don't know this. They've read this passage, but maybe it hasn't sunk in. Jesus himself is the Lord of hell. Okay? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the ruler of hell. He's in charge of what goes, not Satan down there who's in charge. This is serious business. The wrath of God is being revealed today. When? Right now, as we speak, it's in the present continuous tense. I really believe it's talking about this. Right now, folks are experiencing the anger of God of their sins as a result of their sins. The result of promiscuous sex and destroyed marriages. The results of drug abuse and destroyed bodies. The results of unbelief and despairing lives. We're seeing the effects of sin in the form of the wrath of God in our culture. May I say, in our own lives today. We're seeing that happen. And we have seen over the last 2 weeks, and you all know what I'm talking about, how gross, how massive this can be. Where is it coming from? Is Satan accomplishing this from his realm? Well, no. Let's read this in verse 18b. For the wrath of God is revealed from hell. No. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When you see that term heaven, this is an old custom to refer to God in the form of heaven. This is God himself who is in charge. God is sovereign over all of his creation. God is accomplishing this wrath that we are speaking about today. This is a divine passive. The wrath is revealed by God himself. When it says the wrath is being revealed, it means that God is revealing it. It is God who is bringing this retribution about and will continue to do so. What is it opposing? Verse 18 again, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There are a school of folks out there that divide that into two categories. A lot of interesting things have been written about this, how that ungodliness would be the religious nature, would refer to the first four of the Ten Commandments, our vertical relationship with God. That would be the ungodliness. And then the unrighteousness would be the horizontal plane, the last six of the Ten Commandments, and basically the effect of doctrine upon life and how, if our relationship with God is right, our relationship with people will be right. And I understand all that, but the unfortunate thing is, as good as that argument sounds, that picture sounds, Paul doesn't really use those words that way. It seems to more of the dominant writers on the subject that what Paul is talking about is the same thing. There are two aspects here, ungodliness and unrighteousness. The key word in here is all. He doesn't miss any of this sin that is going on, whether it's ungodliness or unrighteousness. However you want to interpret those words, the key is all. God is dealing with all sin, and we should not miss that. Every corner of our lives. Now, when you get up in the morning and you think about the day and so forth, you go through your prayer time. Perhaps you have a little regimen set up. It's always good to have something to go by, just as a framework. And in your prayer time, you might have an ACTS model, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, the confession part is where you open yourself up to the Lord. And you say, Lord, shine the searchlight of your life, of your knowledge into my life. Show me my own sin, even sin I'm not aware of. Cause me to understand where I have offended you. This is the time that we do that, because we know that God does not tolerate sin. And you know, David went almost a year before dealing with his. We should not go so long. We should be getting up every morning. And David, I think, learned this lesson. We see in the Psalms how open he was with the Lord. We need to be dealing with this sin on a daily basis, because if we don't, God will. He will deal with the sin. I'm not talking about going around with a hammer, banging you up. I'm talking about his conscious, intentional dealing with sin in our lives, because he is interested in our sanctification. Now, he's doing the same thing with unbelievers, even though many of them are blind. And certainly this verse applies to unbelievers as well. And certainly there are many more unbelievers than believers today. So much more of this is going on in that respect as well. But notice in this text, there's no identification of Jews or Gentiles. The old way of interpreting this passage was to go with the Gentiles here from 118 down through the beginning of chapter 2, and then go to the Jews, all chapter 2, and then all the world, yielding chapter 3. More scholars are looking at this more closely. It's not quite that simple. Initially, in verse 18, there is a generic all that is being addressed here, all people. And I think that is why I think this passage needs to start off at the all level. We all need to understand that he looks at all sin. The wrath of God comes upon all sin. But what he does is he narrows it down, kind of like Moog puts it in concentric circles, getting smaller and smaller. And he does get down to the Jews in the middle of chapter 2, verse 17. By the way, I promised to give you an outline of the book next week. I know some of you, it's killing you not to have an outline for the book. I don't think that way. I just don't. I think that the Lord had wanted us to have an outline of the book of Romans. He would have, well, I shouldn't say that. But the reason I know that it's not that important is because there are so many of them. Okay, but it is important to know what direction we're going. And I think at the middle of chapter 2, we do have a shift down to the Jews. And, of course, all the world is proclaimed guilty at the beginning of chapter, in the middle of chapter 3. As God deals with all of mankind. And so, he's dealing with all of us. Wrath against every one of us. Wrath against every one of us. Now that is a horrendous thought. That God is interested in the sin in my life, things that no one else knows, only that I know. Thoughts that you have had that no one else could possibly know, God knows, and He is going to deal with. That's what this verse is here for. The wrath of God is being revealed. You could put that word in there. It's a progressive tense. There's nothing wrong with adding that word in there. Is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's dealing with it. And then it says, who suppressed it? Why is it being revealed? Well, here's the rationale. I put it on your outlines. I have a homiletical outline. It's not quite like a nice exegetical outline. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness is the first reason. The idea of suppression is that of preventing, hindering, restraining, or holding down. There are people who fight against the gospel and do all they can. I think you could easily make a list in our culture today of a number of organizations that are so directed. Let me just give you one. The Freedom From Religion Foundation in Madison, Wisconsin is one of the prominent ones today. And their whole intent is to do exactly this. That's their whole intent, okay? This is what sinners attempt to do. They try to oppose the truth. Of course, they can't succeed. They will try to hinder, and that's why this word suppressing is a difficult word to use because it sounds like the sinner is in control of God, but that's not the case. They're attempting to restrain. They're attempting to hold back, and as we're going to see, they cannot be successful. And so, we, as Christians even today sometimes fall in this category, are guilty of this very thing. We sometimes suppress the truth. If there's a biblical truth we don't like, we sometimes back off. We skip it. There are people who skip passages of Scripture intentionally for that very reason, because it's so difficult. That's one good reason for going through the Bible and not skipping any verses. You have to face these things. And so we are without excuse, verses 19 through 23. It's God who gives us the knowledge of Himself in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Every person who has ever been born has this knowledge. The knowledge of God that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Every person who has ever come out of the womb has an understanding of the creation around him, the world around him, to some extent. And that understanding gives us an understanding of two things about God. What it says here is, for verse 20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the foundation of the world. What God has done is He's given an opportunity for everyone to have some knowledge of Himself. They call this natural revelation or general revelation. There are several terms that are used for it. What is it good for? What is this natural revelation good for? Can it save a person? Well, there's no indication in this text that justification takes place as a result of natural revelation. And understanding that the mountains in Colorado are big and high and beautiful, and the expanse or the beauty of a flower that you examine closely, or microscopic cells getting into genetics. You can look at the outlay. It is so complex, and the science is just exploding. You come to an understanding that there is a supreme being out there who is doing this. But does that save you? Does that give you eternal life? What we find in this passage is that it does not. But denial of that information is enough to condemn you. If you turn away from that, if you turn away from this general revelation, you see that massive mountain in Colorado that you're hiking up and you're seeing the wonder of God's creation as you're climbing up that mountain, and you don't come to an understanding of God's power and His deity, His eternal power and divine nature, then that's an indicator that you are not one who is justified. That's an indicator that you are one who is not a true believer. It is enough to condemn you. That rejection of knowledge is enough to condemn you, even though it's not enough by itself to save you. Now, obviously, I'm putting together a lot of scripture that's not in this particular chapter, but we have special revelation, that is the Word of God and our Savior himself, that are in the category, theologically, of special revelation. And we have the gospel articulated to us in both. The Word of God predicts it in the Old Testament. We understand it. The New Testament writers certainly explain it as well. The Lord Jesus speaks it and lives it, and we understand his words from those writers having written those things down. We are saved through special revelation. First Peter says we're born through the Spirit, uses the Word of God in our regeneration. He brings us to life. It's through the Word. If you're witnessing to somebody, witnessing the gospel, the key thing is not a magic formula. The key is to get the Word of God in their minds, because it's the Word that bears result. We're going to see in chapter 10 when we get here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is how God works. But that's special revelation. That's the Word of God and Christ himself. This is the category of general revelation. It is not enough to save. But once again, it's enough to condemn. And a person who is willing to turn away from what God has shown him in nature is showing that he is not one who has appropriated the special revelation. He's not one who's come to God in repentance and faith, because had he seen this, he would understand God's eternal power and his divine nature, because we can see them. There's kind of an oxymoron here. We can see God's invisible attributes. Did you catch that when we went through in verse 20? How do you see invisible attributes? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen ever since the creation of the world. And obviously this is a literary device to kind of catch our attention. There's something going on behind the creation. And we're able to understand that God in his power and divinity has brought this creation about. And so our mind's eye is able to see, is able to understand through that mode, those two things, his eternal power and divine nature. But those who reject it do not. Those turn away. And sadly, these are the ones who receive the wrath of God at the last day in its fullest form. Verse 21 says, although we knew God, and then he gives a number of things that we have done or not done, as the case may be. Verse 21 says, we did not honor him as God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Glorification of God, a doxology, a praise to God, is a natural result of having seen this natural, this general revelation. That is the desired response. That's what should be happening. We should be honoring him as God, bowing the knee for him. We did not praise him. We did not make much of his name. We did not want to have anything to do with him at all. And secondly, we did not give thanks to him. People who do not submit to the mighty hand of God are not thankful people. Generally speaking, they're very proud people. I was reading an account by R.C. Sproul in his commentary where he spoke of being invited to a university campus to speak to an atheist club. They asked me to present the intellectual case for the existence of God, he says, and so he did so. He spent a good amount of time at the intellectual plane. If you know R.C. Sproul, he's in the classical mode of apologetics, using the historical classic writers to defend the existence of God. There are several ways to do it. That's the way he specializes in. And he says this, and I quote, all things were safe and comfortable until I got to the end of my lecture. At that point, I said, I'm giving you arguments for the existence of God, though I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle, because I have to tell you, I do not have to prove to you that God exists, because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God whom you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual, it is moral. You hate God. Now, there's a technique. And that's the truth. Because if you went strictly by evidence, there would be no argument. It would be hands down. When's the last time you created a world? God has demonstrated through the creation his eternal power, his divine nature, And we, as people, have rejected that knowledge. We didn't honor him as God. We didn't give thanks to him. And then we became futile in our thinking. Our thoughts were given to worthless things. Life is pretty much in vain. It's interesting watching people whose living is based upon denying the faith. I don't recommend you spend a lot of time doing this, but just watch. Their minds start going into things that are just not rational at all. A lot of them will end up in nihilism, in despair, because there is no hope apart from a divine remedy to our sin problem. And eventually they come to see it. Some do. Some do. Our foolish heart was darkened. In the process, our spiritual minds are unable to perceive. And the further we go down this road, I wish it was a level field, you know, and that you could just go and you could deal with a person and the gospel would eventually come through by repeated attempts. But what happens, and this is the tragedy, what happens is it's more like a downward spiral. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. The more they rebel, the more their hearts are darkened and the less they can believe. And so the more miraculous it is when someone older comes to Christ. And we need to praise God for that when it happens. We need to pray that God will do it. He is powerful enough to do it. I'm trusting him for that myself. And finally, we became fools. Our minds have become senseless. We have become foolish in our thoughts and actions. Foolish in a moral sense. That is, we make very irrational decisions about our lives and what we're going to do with our lives. We have a totally different standard of ethics when we do not have the Lord. And we become captivated by the sins that we thought we were masters of. And so these people are enslaved by these sins. Now, the irony that is that in all of this, the person who's in this downward spiral, who's never repented and come back to the Lord, thinks not that he's foolish, but thinks that he's wise. He thinks he's the educated, the elite. It's like reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all over again. The gospel is simple so that the common person can understand it. Now, it's so complex, we'll never fully understand it. Now, there are lots of things in the Bible I do not understand. But the wise man, the person who thinks he's a wise man, is someone who's actually a fool. He's turned his mind away from the only possible solution to his spiritual remedy and is elected to live his life in this downward spiral that will end in eternal destruction. That's foolish. And finally, they exchanged the glory of God for idols. Of course, in Paul's day, they had idols. They had literally had idols. They set up and worshiped. We're a little more sophisticated today. We have different kinds of idols. We have cars. We have homes. We have families. We have an idol is anything that you worship instead of God. We have lots of them all over the place. And this verse right here says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 22, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. They're not even going after the people and the birds and the animals and the reptiles. They're going after the images of these things. That's how foolish and darkened their minds have become. They're going after the material representation of whatever it is they think is important in life. It reminds me very much of Jeremiah. I love this verse in Jeremiah. Love it. I like it because it's an accurate description. For my people, God says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Maybe that's you today. You've been working on your own cistern. A cistern is nothing more than a hole in the rock. In the east, the Far East, what they will do many times, the Middle East, is hew out these holes in the rock so that in the rainy months, the water will collect and not evaporate, will be down low out of the sun, and will collect and they can get water year-round. And these cisterns are very, very important. But they're quite different from a fresh-flowing fountain, a fresh-flowing spring like you'll find in Jericho. If you walk the streets of Jericho today, you'll see a spring that's alive and well. It's fresh water. It's coming up. And what God is saying is, you folks in Judah, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, fresh flowing springs, and hewn for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is exactly what is happening in the atheistic movement today. That is exactly what's happening in our culture all around us. There is a total rejection of God. But folks, it's also happening in Christianity. It's happening with brothers and sisters in Christ. We're trying to find their satisfaction somewhere else other than in our gracious God. And so, this passage is for us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. May God bring us to Himself today. There is a way out. Do you know what the way out is? It's the cross of Christ, where we see the wrath of God manifested on one person who dies in a representative way for many, for all the church, for all those that God has called to Himself. Christ took the wrath of God. Yes, it took the form of nails, and it took the form of a spear, and it took the form of all of the mockery and all that went on as Christ went through the passion. But more than that, far more than that, He bore the wrath of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He who was not a sinner took our punishment. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came to bring the kingdom. Will you repent today? If you're an unbeliever, will you come to Christ? Will you stop pursuing all these false dreams, these hopes of what things could be in the future? It's all fleeting. It's all fanciful. And eventually it's going to suck you right down the same tube as the people we've been talking about today. If you're a believer, and you come before the Lord today and find your satisfaction in Him, and not forsake the fountain of living waters and try to hew your own cistern, broken cisterns which can hold no water, but come to Him and find your joy in Him today. The last Sunday of 2012 would not be a bad time to do this, as we face a very, very important year next year. Some exciting things happening. Our government is in a mess today. Surprise, surprise. This is where we need to come back to the fountain of living waters. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the Lord Jesus. We know that He will be the judge on that great day. Father, we pray that You will prepare us today for that great event. I pray that You will stir hearts for Yourself as You did in Jonathan Edwards' day. And Lord, may many come to saving faith in Christ as a result of Your speaking to them through Your Word. And Father, I pray that we as believers will come before You today and say, "Lord, search my heart and know me. I do not want any unconfessed sin to go by. I want You to deal with me right now." Father, we thank You for the Lord's Supper. We thank You for this opportunity to get in a position each week where we're forced to face ourselves. I just ask that You'll do that in a powerful way today. In Jesus' name we pray.